Thank you, David, for your very kind welcome. It is good to be back. The fact that he says that I haven't changed a bit, I don't know whether that's a compliment or not. If it's my spiritual life, it's certainly not. It is good to be with you, and I pray that God will bless us as we gather together today. Now, if you have a copy of the Word of God, let me invite you to turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we're going to read in the first chapter, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, reading at verse 1. God, who spoke at various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? In 2 Timothy 4, the apostle says this: "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." There have been parallels of those things in almost every age, perhaps not more so than the age and the day in which we are living. It was, as many of you know, Spurgeon who saw these things clearly well over 100 years ago, and he valiantly took his stand against the kind of trend that was happening, and that probably contributed to his early death. Spurgeon knew that there were ministers in the Baptist denomination who were denying the deity of Christ, and they were renouncing the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. The Bible was being set aside. Men were using their own reason, constructing their own theology, and that theology had no moral absolutes. And many of you will know that he published an article by a man named Robert Schindler, in which Schindler said that these men were on a slippery slope or downgrade away from essential evangelical doctrines. And the whole controversy became known as the downgrade movement. And concerning it, Spurgeon said, "I am willing to be eaten of dogs for the next 50 years, but the more distant future shall vindicate me." Well, we are living in that distant future to him, and it has vindicated him, and we are seeing the consequences of those denials of the fundamentals of the Word of God, the doctrine of the deity and of the humanity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, his resurrection, his atonement. They've all come under attack in our age. Jude, in his epistle, warns us against apostates who come in and seek to damage and to destroy the church. And he says that these people are people who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. He also gives exhortations to believers, which, if they are heeded, will be a great antidote to apostasy. And Jude says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit." It's the same kind of exhortation that Peter gives us in his epistle, where we are to desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. And then he says, "Add to your faith virtue and knowledge," and so on. These are the timely counsels of Scripture for today, when in some circles, Christian doctrinal standards are being regarded as interesting curiosities which have no significance. And we now have professing Christians who think that not being doctrinally aware and not being theologically minded is something to be proud of instead of being ashamed of. Christian doctrine is not some merely academic thing. It's not some objective subject that you study and have some kind of interest in it, or that you may have certain doubts about it and you just want to study it. Christian doctrine is the lifeblood of every Christian. It is the very thing that your soul's salvation hangs upon, Christian doctrine. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he told them that when he first came to them and preached the gospel, it came to them with much assurance. And he was referring to both the way in which they received the message, but also in the manner in which he preached it. He was conscious when he preached to the Thessalonians that he had the unction of God upon him when he was preaching. In other words, there were no misgivings in his mind when he was preaching the truth. He had no uncertainty about it. It's difficult to believe that any of the apostles would entertain doubts about the gospel. How can God work through a man who has misgivings in his heart about the truth? Someone has said that Spurgeon's most abiding legacy was his own faith in the converting power of the gospel. And we are living in days when men seem to be bent on complicating the Christian gospel, and they have lost the conviction of the man who was born blind, who said, "One thing I know, whereas I was blind, I know that now I can see." Now, it is for this reason that I have chosen to focus our minds in these two sessions upon the person and the work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. As Christians, we believe that his person and his work are the axis, the fulcrum, the turning point of all history. So it's extremely important for Christians that they are clear with regard to what we believe concerning him. And the New Testament is constantly urging us to do that very thing, grasp the truth concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole of the Bible makes it clear that the Christian position is fully and totally dependent upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this which separates the Christian faith from all other religions. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says this concerning other religions: "Their founders, whilst being important, are not absolutely essential to them. You could still have Buddhism without Buddha. If Muhammad had never existed, you could still have Islam. In other religions, it is the teaching that matters and the person is not essential. Other persons might have done it equally well and the teaching would have remained unaffected." Now, those people who say that they are not interested in doctrine, that they are just simple believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are taking up a totally unscriptural position. Because such simple believers are wide open to false teachers. And many of them were influenced, and that is why many of the epistles were written, including the epistle to the Hebrews. So it's not enough for a man or a woman or a young person to say, "Well, I believe in Jesus Christ." The New Testament asks you, "What do you believe about him?" Is he only a man? Is he God? Did he come in the flesh? What did he do? Why did he do it? And the answers to those questions are absolutely vital. And the Epistle to the Hebrews is giving us the answers and the explanations concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle is forcing our attention upon Christ. He is compelling us to give our full consideration to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you will know that there's been a great deal of detailed debate as to the authorship of the letter to the Hebrews, and for this reason, it probably doesn't say in your Bible who wrote it. I've always tended to agree with those commentators who feel that there is a Pauline style about it. Well, we've got to leave the human authorship as a matter of conjecture. Ultimately, the authorship is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the purpose of the letter is to confirm those people who had been converted from a Jewish background, it is to confirm them in their Christian faith. And most of you will be aware that in the early days of the church, the focus of evangelism, first of all, was to Jewish people. And we must remember that there were a great number of Jewish people who believed the gospel and were converted before the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. And you have plenty of evidence in the New Testament of the terrible hatred and the malice of those unbelieving Jews toward those Jews who had professed faith in Christ. Now, there is a difference of opinion as to whether these people were living in Jerusalem when the letter was sent to them or whether they were living somewhere else in the Roman Empire. Well, far more important than knowing where these readers lived geographically is understanding how they were faring spiritually. Their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ would obviously cost them a great deal in terms of criticism, in terms of ostracism, in terms of denigration and of persecution. So spiritually, they were in grave danger from deviating from the truth of the gospel. So throughout the letter, you have a constant note of warning to them to guard against drifting, against turning away, falling away from the profession that they have made in Christ. So the letter is written to comfort and to exhort them when their faith is being sorely tried, and because now they were excluded from the services in the temple, and they would naturally miss its worship. They would miss its sacrifices, its priesthood. And so the apostle is showing them the great truth that those things were only temporary. They were only signs. The real sanctuary was not upon the earth. It is in heaven. And Jesus has gone there to minister the things of the real and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord has pitched and not men. So he is stressing that Jesus has entered into heaven. He is seated upon the throne. He is a priest now, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, those Jewish Christians obviously had a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament, and they've made a good start in their new life in Christ. But now some of them, under the various pressures that they were experiencing, are faltering spiritually and are in danger of falling into apostasy. So-called spiritual leaders have sidetracked them. They've narrowed down the glorious truths of the gospel. And that's creating a failure in their understanding of what Christ has really accomplished on their behalf. And that failure was causing them to rely on their own subjective experience rather than on the objective facts and realities. Now, that is no light thing, because as this letter demonstrates, it can lead to a denying of the faith. It can lead to the possibility of an end of destruction. So in order to combat that, the apostle is setting before them the glories of the person and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the letter is studded with statements of gold concerning Christ. And the opening verses of this first chapter form one of the most majestic utterances, I believe, in the whole of the Bible, sounding forth like a magnificent movement of a great musical symphony. They're sounding forth the wonder of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And as with most musical symphonies, the introduction gives you the principal subject of all that is to follow. So the writer is saying at the very opening of the letter that God has spoken in times past unto our fathers by the prophets, and in these last days by his Son. He is a God who speaks in various ways, but he has spoken supremely in the person of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's final word, in the sense that nothing more now needs to be said. So in the warning passages which are found in the letter, it's clear that these early converts were in danger of thinking less of Christ than they ought to think, under the influence of these false teachers who were seeking to keep them bound to the old Jewish worship, and they were denying the reality of the divine nature of Christ, teaching that he was only a man. And there were many such people who thought like that in the early church, as there are others who think like that in the church today. Very sincere and very, very genuine people began to teach what was undoubtedly error. Heretics are generally sincere people, and some of them are very devout people, and that is why we need to be on our guard and understand what the Bible says. And the people who were spreading error at this time did so because they felt they wanted to safeguard the Jewish doctrine of monotheism, the belief that there is only one God, and that if you asserted that Jesus is God, then you would be saying that there are two gods, and if you say that the Holy Spirit is God, you are asserting that there are three gods. So in order to avoid that, they went to this extreme of denying the deity of Christ, and that is heresy. And that is one of the reasons this letter is written, in order to refute that heresy. Voices were also being raised which were advocating a return for these professing Christians to the fold of Judaism. So one commentator has said that the whole letter of the Hebrews was written to rekindle a dampened fire, a dull spirit, a dying enthusiasm among professing believers were the emergencies of the hour. And that rings true today, does it not? Now, it's obvious that the apostle recognizes the danger of spiritual despondency among the people to whom he's writing, and that danger can give way to spiritual apostasy. So in order to combat it, he is setting forth before them the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, the basic message of the Christian gospel. So the theme of the letter is the absolute authority and superiority of Christ in comparison to the angels and to the prophets and to the priests of old. And so Christ is presented to us by the apostle in a series of contrasts which illustrate his superiority and his excellence. And his person is contrasted. It's shown to be better than other persons. He is someone who is better than the angels who bow before him in worship. He is better than Moses, who was simply his servant. He is better than Aaron, whose work as a high priest was never complete. He is better than Joshua, who could not give Israel a rest that would remain. So the writer is stressing what Christ is, as he is better than and superior than all of these. Now, in saying this, we mustn't fall into the danger of thinking that the Old Testament is in any way the defective speech of God, which is being corrected in the New Testament. The same authority that we find in the New Testament is the same authority that we find in the Old Testament. The same God that we worship in our day is the same God who was worshipped in the Old Testament. There is no contradiction in God within Scripture. There is no inconsistency with him in Scripture. So as the apostle is comparing and contrasting the Old and the New Covenants, he is not simply speaking about shadow and substance. Because faith in the Old Testament saints, as Hebrews 11 shows, was by no means a very shadowy thing. The focus is on the contrast between promise and fulfillment. Faith in the Old Testament was faith in the promise, and it looked forward, while faith in the New Testament is faith in the fulfillment, and it looks back to what God has done in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in the light of the New Testament that you begin to see something of the glory of the Old Testament teaching. Now, that is what the apostle is doing as he is writing this letter. So he is bringing forth Christ to the minds of these people as being God's first, last, and supreme and final word for all time. Through Christ, God's glory is radiated. Through Christ, God's essence is revealed. He is at once God's Son. He is the heir. He is the maker of the worlds. He is the ruler of the stars. He is our one atoning sacrifice. He is now our exalted Redeemer. He is the one whom angels worship. He is the one who has been crowned with glory and honor. So as we dwell upon him and our gaze is directed beyond the skies, we are to see him enthroned in unrivaled majesty. Now, look at again that first verse in Hebrews 1. Isn't it interesting how the author begins the letter in a very abrupt manner? He doesn't mention himself. He doesn't mention his hearers. He doesn't mention the destination of the letter. There are no usual customary greetings or salutations. He plunges straight into the exposition of these great themes which he's intent on communicating to us. He is declaring that God is a God who speaks. And isn't it a wonder of grace that he does? That God should speak to anyone is an act of free and sovereign grace. He is a God who is self-sufficient. He has no need. He is under no obligation to declare himself to anybody in any way. And if he had not spoken, mankind would have been left in the darkness of ignorance forever. Fallen, sinful men at best would have fabricated their own imagined ideas about who God is and what he is like. But here at the very outset, we are being told that we worship a God who has spoken. He has spoken at various times, and he has spoken in various ways. He has spoken at various times. Apparently, the actual word there means that he spoke by many parts, meaning that he spoke something at one time and something further at another. In the very beginning, he spoke to Adam, and he spoke to him about the seed of the woman. He spoke to Noah by means of the ark, that ark which was a picture of Christ. He spoke to Abraham concerning his seed, that from his seed Christ would come, and that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He spoke to Lot by the voice of an angel. He spoke to Joseph by means of a dream. He has spoken again and again through his own sovereign work of creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth his handiwork. The same stress in Romans chapter 1. He has spoken through his law. He has repeatedly spoken his mind and his will and his law to men and women from the time of Adam. He gave commands to his people. The very first was the word of command to Adam. He then gave the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He made commands to men, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and others. He spoke through commands, through his servants, the prophets. All of this is a revelation of himself and of his glory. To Jacob, he spoke and made it known that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. To Moses, he made it known that Christ would be a prophet. To David, he made it known that Christ would be a priest and a king. To Isaiah, he spoke and revealed that Christ would be born of a virgin. He spoke to Micah and told him that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Again and again, God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets. He has spoken in times past, and he has spoken in these last days. Both in times past and in these days, God has spoken. And it is interesting, as I mentioned earlier, to see that it is the person of Christ which divides the entire course of human history into two sections. And it is the same divine authority that is seen in the Old Testament as well in the New. And God being the author of them both, they both alike carry the authority of God. So here is the revelation of God in the Old Testament, which carries the same authority as the revelation of God which we recognize in the New Testament. He is the author of both, and they are both alike a manifestation of the mind and of the will of Almighty God. So at various times God has spoken, and also in various ways. The God who was pleased to reveal his will at different times was also pleased to reveal it in many different ways. They were either ordinary ways or extraordinary ways. Sometimes he spoke outwardly and audibly, and sometimes he spoke inwardly and silently. He spoke to Adam audibly when Adam was awake. He spoke to Solomon when Solomon was asleep. He has spoken through history in all the various wanderings of his people, from Egypt and into the Promised Land and so on. He has spoken by dreams. He has spoken by visions. He has spoken by plagues. He has spoken by judgments. He has spoken by miracles. He has spoken by angels. He has spoken by prophets. In many different ways, but none of these was his last and final word to be spoken. They were all preliminary and they were all preparatory, and something more had to be said. And the final word that is spoken in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's last word to man. Therefore, nothing else needs to be said. All the fullness of God has been made manifest in the person of Jesus. The word of God has been made flesh and dwelt among us so that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that in this opening section of the letter, the apostle is launching into this wonderful exposition of the truth concerning Christ. He refers to the divine names for Christ, the divine works of Christ, the divine character of Christ, the position of Christ, the honor of Christ, the glory and the majesty of Christ. So he's bringing into focus all the wonder and all the inexplicable mystery of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are confronted with profound mystery when we consider him. The Apostle Paul puts it this way when he writes to Timothy and says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. And he was received up into glory. Such is the mystery, which is profound. And we can know nothing and we can grasp nothing concerning Christ apart from what the Holy Scripture teaches us. So as you consider him being set forth in Scripture, you increasingly understand who he is and what he has done. And then when you arrive, eventually, if you're a believer, when you arrive in glory, you will fully understand and finally understand. Now let me just, for the time remaining, focus a little further upon what the writer now has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is expounding to us the eternal being of Christ. And then he's speaking about the atoning work of Christ. And then he speaks about the ascended glory of Christ. And in this session, I simply want to focus on his explanation of the eternal being of Christ. And then in the next session, concerning the atoning work of Christ. If you look with me at verse 3 of Hebrews 1, where he says to us, "Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." He's using two metaphors, two illustrations, to convey something of the wonder and the mystery of the truth concerning Christ. Now remember that they are only analogies. And if you remember that they are only analogies, that will help you. They are not the complete picture. And so we mustn't press them too far. Now, in the first phrase, it's concentrating our thought upon the eternal being of Christ, who, being the brightness of God's glory. And apparently that word that is translated there, brightness, literally means the flashing forth. Some translators use the effulgence. And the commentators point out that the verb from which this noun is derived signifies the sending forth of brightness. And so the writer is saying that the Lord Jesus is the visible expression of the glory of God. And a number of the commentators also say that the writer has the idea of the sun and the brightness or the outshining of the sun in his mind. And that's, if you think about it, it's a very apt metaphor. And by using that metaphor, he is bringing the connection, the idea of our Lord's unbroken connection with his Father. The rays by which the sun becomes visible are not the sun itself. The two things are distinct. They each have a distinct identity. You cannot have the sun without its rays, and you cannot have the rays without the sun. They are contemporaneous, and the one, of necessity, has been in being as long as the other. And the rays of the sun are of the very same substance as the sun. And the rays of the sun originate with the sun, and they are generated by the sun. In other words, there is a perfect unity of substance between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a perfect coexistence between them. They are both co-eternal. Just as the sun never existed without the shining forth of its brightness, so also with Christ and his Father. Christ, as the Son of the Father, is co-eternal with him and co-equal with him. The one has never been without the presence of the other. The brightness cannot be separated from the sun. The brightness is from the sun and not the sun from the brightness. And the sun and its brightness are distinct from each other. The sun is not the brightness, and the brightness is not the sun. And in the very same way, Christ and the Father are inseparable, but they are also distinct. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and yet they are one in everything that they do. The Father does nothing without the Son does nothing without his Father. And Christ is described here as the brightness of his glory. And in the mind of any Hebrew, that word glory would have a special significance. Proverbs 16:31 speaks of a crown of glory. Isaiah 63 speaks of a name of glory. God himself is described in Acts 7 as the God of glory. Ephesians 1, the Father of glory. Christ is described as the Lord of glory and the King of glory. So the Jews would think of this word glory in a specific way. The ark, which was the most sacred representation of the presence of God among his people in the Old Testament, was called his glory. And you remember when the ark was captured, the wife of Phinehas affirmed that the glory was departed. In the tabernacle, there was always that constant majestic shining upon the ark. It was known as the Shekinah glory. And the Greek word means that which is well spoken of, so that when things are said about someone, it is to their glory. So what is being said here concerning Christ is that he was brightness, and that he was the brightness of his Father, and he was the brightness of his Father's glory. Whatever excellence or glory there is to be seen in the Father is to be seen in the Son. And it is only in the light of Christ that you can see the light of the Father. That is why the apostle says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The mighty power of God, the burning holiness of God, the absolute justice of God, the infinite wisdom of God, the heights and depths and length and breadth of the staggering love of God are to be seen, where? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would have known little or nothing of any or all of these attributes of God apart from the revelation given to us in Christ. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. Now, in order to make that astonishing mystery clearer to us, the writer adds something else. In that second phrase, he uses another dimension to the person of Christ. He is the express image of his person. It's another metaphor which is being used to convey the same truth. The phrase, the express image, is translating one Greek word, which is character. It is a word that is used in sculpture or printing or engraving. It is used here as the character or the image on a coin or of a stamp or a print, or it is the mark which is made by a seal, the impression produced by a die or a stamp. It is the exact counterpart of the implement that produced it. So you stamp your seal upon melted wax, and the result is a reproduction of every line and feature of the seal. The two things correspond exactly. So what is the writer saying when he says that Christ is the express image of the person or the substance of God? Well, the substance is that which lies under all appearances and makes a thing what it really is. You can take a random selection of men in this audience. One is tall, another short, one is fat, another is thin, one is rich, another is poor, one is clever, another is dull, and so on. But you look at them all, you stand them all in a row, they're all different shapes and sizes, but underneath all those outward appearances is to be found that which makes each one of them what we call a man. He is a man and he is a man. That is their substance. We may prefer to call it their nature. And what the writer is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the very substance of God. Not simply having the attributes of God, but being very God himself. Whatever constitutes the nature of God, we must attribute that to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, he carries us a step further, describing Christ as upholding all things by the word of his power. And apparently that word upholding carries with it the double idea of present support and constant progress. You can have the pillars in this building upholding the building, the roof of the building. That is the present support. But here he is speaking not just of the present support, he is speaking about constant progress. It's not just passive support of something, like a column supporting a bridge. It means the support of something that is in constant motion. It's supporting something that is in motion. You remember the friends who supported the paralyzed man and they brought him to Jesus. They supported him and they carried him forward. And so the writer is saying, the one by whom the worlds were made is the one who supports those worlds, and he is carrying them forward to their ultimate goal and end. Do you remember in Numbers 11 and verse 14, Moses speaks to God. And he says to the Lord, Lord, I am not able to bear all these people alone. He is referring to the government and to the guidance of the Israelites. And the apostle is saying that Christ is the governor and he is the guider of all creation. He sustains the weight of the whole universe. He holds every part of it in unity and in coherence, and he is guiding them all to their final and ultimate destiny. He did not simply create the universe and then leave it blindly out of control, subject to chance or to accident. He is controlling it. He is ordering it to further his own purposes and his own plans and his own designs. And he does it how? He does it all by the word of his power. Just as rulers and governors accomplish their will by a word of command, so Christ accomplished the creation of the universe by a word of command, the word of his power. He accomplishes the continuance of the universe by his power. And such is the nature and condition of the universe that it could not exist for one moment longer, nor could anything within it function without his express permission. Everything derives from him. Everything depends upon him. He has absolute sovereignty and control over all things. And if he did not continue to speak it into existence and into continued existence, it would simply go back into the nothingness from which it came. There is not one single being that can live in isolation and independence from Christ. All the vast galaxies and regions throughout the universe would die out and they would cease to be if Christ did not will them to continue to exist. So this whole introduction is revealing the supreme glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ in his divine nature as the Son of God. There could be no clearer statement of his deity. He is the brightness of his Father's glory. He is the image of his Father's person. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He is the prophet through whom God has spoken his final word to men. He is the priest who has accomplished the perfect work of atonement for the sins of his people. He is the king who is enthroned in majesty and in glory. He is the Lord, pre-incarnate, incarnate, glorified, and never for one moment, not even on the cross, never for one moment less than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has no rivals, and there is no doubt whatever concerning the outcome of his work. He is better than men, he is better than angels, he is at this moment on the throne of the universe. He is the Lord of cherubim, he is the Lord of seraphim. They bow before him in adoration and worship. All the starry heights of space are simply the edges of his ways. They are the outer folds of his garments. And he was made a little lower than the angels when he was born in Bethlehem. And when he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, crowned with honor and with glory. And all things have been put under his feet. So you begin to see what the apostle is doing as he is writing these things. He is telling these Hebrew Christians in no uncertain way, and he is telling us that Jesus of Nazareth is God himself. He reflects the full shining of the glory of God. He is the exact image of God. He is the flawless expression of God. He is the very stamp of God's nature. He upholds all things by his power. I thought I might have had an amen, but maybe not. Well, let me close. What's it teaching us? What's the application for you and for me? Well, first of all, among other things, what the apostle is teaching us here is that God has his times and he will not be hurried. My wife and I have come through a very difficult time this past year, deciding to come back to the United Kingdom to be with our family. We've been living out of suitcases for 7 months. We just last week managed to get our home. But the Lord has blessed us again and again. But throughout our married life, we have been blessed by a verse. I think it's a verse of a hymn, but we first discovered it in Spurgeon's morning and evening readings. I think it's round about August or September in the morning and evening readings. And it says this: "Say not, my soul, from whence can God relieve my care? Remember that omnipotence has servants everywhere. His method is sublime, his heart supremely kind. God never was before his time and never is behind. He is always on time. He is a sovereign God, and sovereign omnipotence has servants everywhere. And so from eternity past to eternity future, he never does anything before or after his time. He is sovereign over history. He is sovereign over destiny. With him, there is no past or future. He knows the end from the beginning. Everything is present to him. And he is in absolute control of all things. He maintains an unhurried determination, a deliberate composure concerning the timing of all that he has done and all that he yet purposes to do. And that applies not only to the great events that take place in history and on the world stage. It applies not simply to prominent people in the world. It applies to your life and to my life. God has his times and he will not be hurried. And the other lesson is that God has his methods and he will not be deterred. All things in this universe are under his control, and he is steadily working them out after his own sovereign will. And his own sovereign purposes are focused in his Son, and therefore in all who belong to him, his Son. So if you are a believer this morning, then you have been called by God for a purpose. And God has various ways and means by which he will further his purpose in your life. Having been drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit, having been married to Christ by faith in him, what happens? In your conversion, you've been caught up into a purpose and a destiny which defies understanding and it beggars description. The purposes of Christ for his own people are beyond our fathoming. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And that is what you need to bear in mind in your times of great trial and great trouble and great distress. And there are times in the Christian life where you will experience conflict and trouble, and you are not experiencing it because of some failure on your part. It is because the Lord has willed it, or the Lord has allowed it. And he may have allowed it to happen, or else he sends it directly into your life and into your experience for a particular purpose. God's people throughout history have gone through terrible periods in their lives, many of which could only be described as the dark night of the soul. And if that is your situation this morning, and you find yourself in a situation of fear and foreboding and distress and uncertainty and helplessness, and you are a true believer and you're seeking to be true to God and to be as faithful as you can to God, and maybe you've been following Christ for years, yet it seems that all hell is let loose in your life and all this violent, turbulent time of trouble. Well, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, don't doubt. And don't be afraid. This God does not abandon his children. He never abandons anyone who puts their trust in him. He is the good shepherd, and he never loses track of one of his sheep. And all the battles of your life and the storms of your life are experiences into which he has led you. And that's what this passage is all about. I suppose if I wanted to put the application in one word, this God can cope with your life. He can cope with your life. He can deal with everything. And as you look at the world in which you live, and as you look at this vast universe, and as you look at the wonders and the beauties of nature, and your Heavenly Father says, you are of more value. You are of more value. This God is your God forever and ever. He is a God who speaks, spoken through his Son. That indicates that he wants to communicate with people, that he wants to have fellowship with people. Isn't that a staggering thought? That this God would stoop to speak to you and to me so that we might be brought into fellowship with him and not only worship him, but enjoy him forever. Well, let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you for who you are and for all that you have done for us and for our salvation. We bless you that we are still in the land of the living to praise you. We thank you for this time together. We ask that you will continue to minister to us. Show us more and more of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Oh, how we bless you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hear our prayers, receive our thanks, accept our praise and worship. We trust you to do it, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.